We're in Philippians chapter 4. Let me read verse 1 for us here. Paul simply says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Well, this first verse, really, if you want my opinion, should have been included with the last chapter because it concludes the previous thoughts. So sometimes in the Bible, you'll find that the chapter breaks are a little bit maybe not so well placed. But when Paul says, therefore, he's hearkening back to what he has already been discussing. And if you were with us a couple weeks ago when we were in the previous section, he was reminding the people to whom he wrote back then, the Christians in the city of Philippi, that they were citizens of heaven. Paul included himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he was really contrasting the Christian from the non-Christian. If you go back just another verse, he says, those that would pose as Christians but aren't born again, their end is destruction. There's many in the church who claim the name of Christ and profess to be believers when really they're not. You can tell by the way that they live. Their God is their belly. It's a fancy way of saying that they live for the material world. They're sensual. They're material. They're not spiritual. They don't have the things of God in mind. Their minds, in fact, are set on earthly things, he said in verse 19 of that chapter. And so Paul is concluding his thought, saying our citizenship, on the other hand, is in heaven. We are awaiting Christ's return to be glorified with him. That marks the Christian. So he says now in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, that's why you need to stand fast. Therefore, my beloved and longed for bread, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. And Paul's pleading with them that they would hold their ground and remain as determined as they were at the beginning of their faith to be like Jesus even in this life, using wisdom and all caution about who it is in life that they choose to follow, that they choose to imitate or emulate. That's why he said all the way back in chapter 3, verse 17, my brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And then he goes on to say, cause there's a lot of bad influences. There's a lot of bad examples to follow. Be careful about who you pick. He's telling them, stand fast. Remain grounded. Well, there are so many Christians who need to hear that and heed that because they're very ungrounded, right? And a lot of us in this room, including myself, was a Christian at one time with no foundation, just drifting about through life. I had the morality, I had the understanding, I had the information, but wasn't applying it like I should. And Paul would have said to me then, just as he's saying to us now, stand fast. That means hold your ground, plant your feet. These are the same terms that he used in the book of Ephesians when he was talking about warfare and all the equipment that we need. Stand fast, have the helmet of salvation, the shield, the sword, and hold your ground. And so that's his concluding thought. The fact of the matter is that Paul really loves these people a lot. And we've kind of talked about as we've gone through this letter together how he met them, I think, 13 years ago in the city of Philippi as he was traveling about. God directed him to that place through a vision he had, a dream. And so he was really compelled by God to go there. Sometimes God just directs your steps but doesn't tell you exactly where you're going or what to expect when you get there. You just have to obey. God told Paul where to go. He obeyed. He went there. And then these amazing things happen. Lydia gets saved. She was one of the gals that was gathered down by the river for a time of worship, and Paul went there with Silas and his entourage and met these women, and Paul started explaining the gospel and the things of Christ, and her heart was opened by God. She accepted the truth, and she got saved, and then she started telling people, and they were meeting in her home, and then there's this demon-possessed gal that gets saved, and then Paul gets arrested because that demon-possessed gal was actually in the human trafficking industry, and she caused the loss of a lot of financial resources for her handlers, and they were upset, and so now they stir up trouble and get Paul arrested. Paul's in jail. They're singing hymns, and an earthquake happens, and it says all their handcuffs fell off. I've never known an earthquake to release handcuffs and chains from the hands of prisoners, but not only were their chains falling off, but the doors opened, And all the prisoners were allowed to leave if they so chose. But miraculously, maybe more miraculous than the earthquake itself, they all decided to just stay in jail. And so the jailer is about to kill himself because he would have been killed had he not. So suicide at that point immediately seemed like the best option for the man. And Paul hollered and said, don't do it. Don't kill yourself. God has a plan for your life. We're all still here. No one has escaped. Your life isn't in danger. That guy gets saved. So, you know, God tells Paul, you need to go to this place and just see what happens. See what I do there. See what's next. And so Paul did, and this church starts. And they have quite a history together, these people. It's 13 years later now. Paul has been arrested, and he's sitting in prison, and decides he's going to write a letter back to these guys. And he says here in verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You read the tone of his voice. I gather that he cared about these people pretty good, don't you? I mean, he calls them beloved twice in that one verse. That's a significant word. In the Greek, it's agapetoi. Never know about my pronunciation. Just say it confidently and they'll believe you. Agapetoi, that's it. That's the Greek word. What I do know about that word is that it's the most emphatic Greek word for deep and abiding love. The most emphatic one that Paul could choose out of the whole Greek language to express his feelings for these people, and then he doubles it for emphasis. Beloved, beloved. This is a kind of love that's very unique in the world, very rare. Here's why. Because it's a love that's only felt by somebody who is personally involved in somebody else's spiritual growth and development. It's a love that's only felt by somebody who's personally involved in someone else's spiritual growth and development. Maybe you were part of somebody's conversion. You played an instrumental role. You will be given by God a love for that person that is unnatural in this world. It's the kind of love that God had for Jesus. And believe me, God was highly involved in Jesus' spiritual growth and development. Did you know that Jesus had to grow and develop spiritually? He had to grow and develop physically, didn't he? It was true also spiritually. There's a verse in the Bible, Gospel of Luke, where it says that Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor with not only man, but with God. Did you hear that? Jesus grew in favor with God. And God was personally involved in Jesus Christ's spiritual development and had this agapetoi love for him. And God expressed that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus got baptized. You guys know this? Clouds parted. God's voice came from heaven. Right? I always tell you, this didn't happen at my baptism, and it didn't happen at yours either. This is unique. God's voice boomed from heaven. This is my agapetoi son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So Paul now takes this word and uses it to describe his feelings for the people in Philippi twice over. My beloved, my beloved. Why? Because Paul actually loved these people. Why? Because Paul was instrumental in their conversion, and he felt that love for them. He adds to it, though. It's not just beloved. It would have been enough if he just said, my beloved brethren, stand fast in the Lord. But he doesn't. He says, my beloved and longed for brethren. This term longed for is never used elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul pulls this unique word and uses it here. It indicates a strong desire, an intense craving, a great affection, a deep desire, an earnest yearning. Again, you get the impression here that Paul really cared about these people. And I'll tell you this. You know you love someone like that. Like if you're wondering at this point, do I love anybody like that? Like is anyone beloved to me? Do I long for anybody in the same way that Paul longed for them? Deep desire, yearning. Well, here's how you know. You know that you long for somebody like that and you care for somebody like that when you are terrified at the mere thought of their spiritual ruin. Just to think that they might be ruined, made shipwreck, their faith abandoned, that they might even be lost and go to hell. It just absolutely wrecks you. And as I say, I think I don't think God really gives that kind of a love to a person except for those who are profoundly and sacrificially investing themselves in the lives of other people. If you are not profoundly investing yourself into the lives of other people for their spiritual growth and development, I think that this love is alien to you. I don't think you can rightly say anyone is beloved to you or that you deeply desire somebody. There has to be a very sacrificial element to the way that you live in the lives of other people in order for God to grant you this kind of wonderful, unique, alien to this world, love. Paul calls these people his joy and crown in verse 1. That means that they have an effect on him in the present and they will in the future. Joy is the present. We understand that you can feel present joy. I don't know if I'll feel joy tomorrow, but I do today. And they were Paul's current present joy. But he says crown because that refers to the future. They are not his present joy only. They are his future crown. What is the crown referring to? That would be the reward that Paul would get at the return of Christ. Crown refers to a future event. When Christ returns, the crowns are given. And Paul is saying, you are my future crown. In 2 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, what gives me hope and joy, and what will be my proud reward and crown as I stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It's you. What gives me joy? What will be my joy? What will be my reward? What will be the crown that I get at Christ's return? To the church in Thessalonica says, Paul says, it's you guys. It's you guys. So they had a profound effect on the Apostle Paul. And I think it's interesting because joy and reward, Paul says, you guys, my converts, my disciples, those of you who are my brothers and sisters in the Lord, you're my joy and my crown, my joy and my reward. I think it's an interesting thought here to consider joy and reward in this context because I'll tell you, and this is my opinion, but I think that joy and reward have got to be two of the strongest drives in somebody's life. Joy and reward. Let me ask you this. What will a person not do to increase their joy? What will a person not do to try and experience joy? Because from what I'm seeing in my own culture, I'm seeing people spending more money than they even make. They are drinking more than their liver can handle. They are popping more pills than calculators can tally. They are literally destroying themselves and their families in pursuit of joy, thinking it'll make them happy. This will make me happy. I want joy. And I'm going to destroy myself in the pursuit of it because that's happening all around us. Blaise Pascal is an old school philosopher. He once said, and I tend to agree, that all men seek happiness. Men, generally speaking, includes women as well. Everybody seeks happiness, he says, without exception. It's the motive of every action of every person, even of those who commit suicide. You got to admit, those who kill themselves, as horrible as it seems to somebody who finds enjoyment in life, to them was an attempt to find joy. We are literally destroying ourselves in pursuit of joy. And how about reward? Huh? What will a person not do for reward? We see people doing this all the time. We're in the middle of, is it the NBA playoffs now? Okay, that was a quick yes. Where'd that come from? Whoa, basketball fan in the room. We see people physically disciplining themselves in very dramatic and consistent ways in order to win a trophy. We see people in some contexts willing to entirely humiliate themselves for attention. We see people devoting themselves to study, depriving themselves of sleep so they can graduate with honors. Job chapter 28 verses 9 and 10 says that people will overturn mountains and tunnel through solid rock in search of gold as their reward. What will someone not do for reward? But Paul says, very simply, my joy and my reward both are you guys. Oh, we could really simplify our lives and save a lot of trouble if we just learned that serving the Lord and serving other people would bring us the joy and the promise of reward that we've been in search of all our life. Do you agree with God yet on this one? Or are we still going to go out there chasing joy in stupid ways, trying to earn reward in ways that in the end won't work? Paul says, my joy and reward both are the people in whom I've invested, my converts, my disciples. He found great satisfaction in knowing that God was at work in those that he, Paul, was responsible for. Trust me when I say that there is joy and there is hope and there is great relief in seeing people rescued from sin and maturing in their faith on account of the effort you make in their life. Great joy in that. Great hope, great relief. This is, you might not agree with this on a practical level, but this is what you want. You want to invest yourself, starting now, in the lives of other people, bringing them to saving faith, and then seeing them grow and mature in that faith. That's what you want. You might not even realize that. That's what you want more than money. That's what you want more than success. That's what you want more than attention, acclaim. This is what you want, and I can say that on the authority of God because he built you with that desire. You may have made the mistake of burying that desire beneath heaps of worldly garbage, heaps of worldly concerns, heaps of material pursuits. But if you were to peel back all that junk, you would see that there is no greater joy to be had than when you invest in the spiritual growth and maturity of the people around you. Nothing compares to it. The Apostle John said himself in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy. You ready for this? Are you ready for, what do you think brought the Apostle John? He's a big deal, by the way. He wrote a gospel. He wrote Revelation. He wrote 3 little postcards in the Bible. This guy was an author. This guy served the Lord longer than anybody did, any of the apostles. He outlived them all. What brought him greater joy? They say he lived into his 90s. After that, and they also say that he was the youngest convert. He was the youngest of the disciples. They say that he started following Jesus in his teens. After 80 years plus of following Jesus Christ, what do you think brought him the greatest joy that this world has to offer? He says it in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. To just know that the people in whom I've invested are still following the Lord and obeying him implicitly. That brings me joy like nothing else I've ever experienced on this planet in 90-some years. I mean, I've had good food, and that brought me joy. You know, I've taken a vacation here and there, and that was fine. I used to be a fisherman, and I caught some big ones. But I'll tell you, there is no greater joy than to know that my work and my life wasn't wasted because the people I invested in, they're still going. If you want to serve the Lord in the way that he wants you to serve him, you will be investing in the lives of other people. And when you live that kind of a life, you will be more than compensated by God himself because of the lives you've touched. So let me ask you a question. Whose conversion and spiritual growth are you directly responsible for? If there is nobody that you can think of by name that you have and are investing in, nobody yet that God has used you to touch their life and bring them to faith in Christ, if there is no one in your own purview or recollection whose conversion and spiritual growth you are directly responsible for, then perhaps you need to obey Jesus Christ and go make disciples. We've all been commanded. You need to go out there and begin investing in the lives of other people in the name of Christ, according to the will of God, that you might begin to feel that kind of love for others. So Paul loves these guys. We got that out of verse 1, didn't we? He likes these guys a lot. And so now in verse 2, He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, some third party, help these women. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. I like that he's using names. This is very personal. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's referring now to a situation in the church that we don't know a whole lot about, but apparently these two gals, Euodia and Syntyche, weren't getting along very well. These are Paul's joy and crown, but every crown has its thorns. And Euodia and Syntyche have become those thorns, and Paul is deeply concerned for them. There's tension, there's contention. They aren't harmonizing. These two women, and it's beginning to affect the church, and the Apostle Paul is concerned about these gals because it threatens the health and stability of the whole church. You know, when there's sin in a family, in a church community, it tends to spread. And the effects of their contention for one another isn't being contained. It's reached the Apostle Paul's ears 800 miles away. So this is some serious stuff, and it needs to be tended to. And these women aren't losers, you know. They're not just like, oh, God, them again. No, he says, they have labored with me. These women who have labored, the word that he uses there means they have agonized with me by my side in the gospel. Like they were there serving with me. They went through some tough stuff. We went through it together. And now this, they're not getting along. I mean, after all the 13 years of service and moving forward with the gospel and doing great work in Philippi and beyond, and now they just bicker? They need to quit that. It's quite possible that these women were perhaps two of the original members that were gathered down with Lydia by the water that Paul met on day one. We don't know, but apparently they were substantial members and figures in the church. But there's a great rift now between them, and it's threatening the health of the entire body, which is ironic because their names mean something. Euodia means fragrance, and Syntyche means fortunate. And neither of these women were living up to the beauty or the nobility that their name suggested. Rather than being fragrant, rather than the church being fortunate with them around, they had become, and this is the reason for the title of today's sermon, they had become an unfortunate stench. They were gassing the body of Christ, and they were helping no one, regardless of the labor that they had given in the past, regardless of the service they had rendered, the advancement of the gospel. This was not good. Interpersonal conflict like theirs is going to happen. Okay? We cannot be a family of God. We cannot live in community like this with one another without rubbing each other the wrong way from time to time. There has to be measures in place to get past those interpersonal conflicts. If we don't, it becomes a noxious odor in the body of Christ. And it's an odor that's produced, get this, in the spiritual context of church life. You know how we produce that stink in the body of Christ? It's when two or more people have a greater interest in addressing the sins of the other guy than the sins in themselves. See, Euodia was in sin, but she didn't care about that. She was concerned about Syntyche's sin. And Syntyche was in sin, but she didn't care about her sin. She was concerned about Eudia's sin. And that's what happens. This is what happens in the church. And Paul is deeply concerned about this. We think that interpersonal squabbles are nothing. Well, you know, I don't like so-and-so, and so I'm just going to go over here and hang out with my besties, you know. That's how cliques are formed, and that's no good. So, and I like this church because we got a mix of people. You Arizona folks are back, so that's nice. Or where are you from, Texas? You're back. We get to mix old and young. We get to mix foreigners with Americans, and well, except for you. But, you know, this is an inside joke between him. He deserves it, so we got him. At any rate, There is an intermingling of all kinds of people here, all kidding aside, and guess what's going to happen? If we're close, we're going to rub. And if we keep doing that, sometimes it's going to hurt and chafe. The only way to avoid that is to just kind of be loosely attached to the body of Christ, like loose-fitting clothing. You're not part of the body. You just kind of hang around. That's the only way to not cause any irritation. Just leave everybody alone. Come to church on Sunday, but as soon as we say amen, you better split. Don't stick around for lunch. Might be some uncomfortable conversations down there. We might get to know you a little bit more than we should, you know, and ooh, we might get nosy. But this is what it is in the body of Christ. And Paul is deeply concerned that we learn how to manage that, shall we say, fragrance. He's already brought this up several times in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith, oneness. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, be like-minded, same mind, same thinking, of one accord, one mind. And very next verse, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, because selfishness is really going to throw a wrench into things. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. You see that Paul has already been alluding in previous chapters to this idea that there might be something wrong in the fellowship at Philippi, and now he springs it on him and goes, it's Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I don't know that Paul was really furious about it, just concerned. Concerned enough that he has to use their names. How would you like that? I mean, I was even careful when I was pointing at some of you just now to not use your names because this gets recorded and, you know, I'll save you the embarrassment, but I will point at you from time to time. You go, oh, you people. And so anyway, now he's using names. And there's no reason to not. It's gotten that desperate. You know how it is when you go in for surgery. You only do so when it's gotten bad enough that you have to. Nobody goes in for knee replacement surgery when the cartilage is working good and there's no issues. But when it's bone on bone, like it was with these women, there's no cartilage between them anymore. Just friction. Well, then we need to do surgery. And so he implores both of them. And notice he implores both of them individually, if I'm not mistaken. Look at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. He didn't say, I implore Euodia and Syntyche. He makes a direct hit on each of them. I implore Euodia and I also implore Syntyche. Why does he do that? Well, because each of these women is equally responsible to fix it. Each of them is equally responsible to initiate reconciliation. They both need to do it. Don't wait for the other one. Don't wait. You need to do this. And this is the principle that Jesus laid out in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 5, you can read in verses 23 through 26, Jesus said, here's how it works. Here's how it works in the New Testament church. If you come to church, you offer your gift at the altar, and if you're there and you remember that a brother or sister, a fellow Christian, has something against you, meaning you've sinned against them and you know it, and the Holy Spirit's been poking you about it, he says you need to leave your gift there in front of the altar because some things are more important than church, and go and reconcile yourself to that person, then come back and offer your gift. Jesus said, you better settle matters quickly. So if it's in your mind that you have sinned against somebody, you need to fix it. Don't waste time, Jesus says. Don't waste time. But then in Matthew 18, in verse 15 of that chapter, he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, now you didn't commit the sin, it was committed against you, what should you do then? Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. So you notice, whether you've sinned or whether you've been sinned against, the responsibility is yours to initiate reconciliation. Somebody sinned against you? Go find them. Be reconciled. You sinned against somebody? Go find them. Be reconciled. And so that is the impetus here behind Paul's imploring both of these women individually. You need to reconcile with her and initiate it. You need to reconcile with her and you need to be the one to initiate it. So right there in the church service, they should have been standing up simultaneously and meeting in the aisle, hugging, saying sorry, sitting back down so the service could continue. That's how that should work. Anyway, none of you are getting up. It's okay. We're all good. Well, back to the issue of the stink they were causing in church. I tell you, if they didn't reconcile with each other here, it would only get worse. Body odor doesn't just go away. You know that, right? Unpleasant odors. But let me say something about body odor. You know what body odor is? It's the natural byproduct of an active body. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just, it's going to happen. You can't pretend like it doesn't. And if a church is active, I've already basically told you that if we're active here, guess what? We're going to get under each other's skin from time to time. We're going to have interpersonal conflict. And so what do we need to do? Learn how to navigate that righteously so that it doesn't grow worse. As long as a church serves together and is in fellowship with one another, like we are here, there's going to be an occasional stink. And by that I mean personality conflicts and differences of opinion and human pride gets in the way all the time and personal ambitions and those kinds of things. The body of Christ is no stranger to any of those kinds of smells. But listen, when both sides, two believers, are equally yield to the Lord and equally committed to having the same mind, like Paul has been admonishing these people, then any relational conflict or personal differences, any of them, can be resolved. If you are determined to obey the Lord, even in your relationships with other people, there is no conflict that can't be fixed. Do you believe me when I say that? There is no interpersonal strife that can't be overcome. But this means then that we have to get involved. You have to take the initiative. And if need be, a third party needs to be involved. That's why Paul calls on this, and we don't know who he is, true companion. He just calls him, you true companion, help these women. So Paul calls on a third party. It has to get fixed. Could you imagine if when the body started to stink, all the other parts ignored it, hoping that the smell would go away? Does that work like that? You know the answer to this. Other parts of the body have to get involved when some of the parts of the body begin to stink. Your feet have to carry you to the shower. Your hands have to pick up a stick of deodorant. This has to have other parts. My hands don't stink. But good grief, you know? Third party needs to get involved. Paul says, listen, you need to help these people, these women. Why? Because it can get really bad in the church. You know how bad it can get. You read 1 Corinthians. You remember how in chapter 6 there was people filing lawsuits against each other in the church? That hasn't happened here yet. Thank God. If it gets that bad where we're suing each other, we've obviously failed on what we've learned here in Philippians chapter 4, but Paul had to get involved with their contentions and all the rest. And he says in that book, he says in chapter 6, you should be ashamed. So they're filing lawsuits against each other. Paul gets involved. He goes, you guys should be embarrassed of yourselves. You telling me that there's nobody among you in that church wise enough to judge a dispute between brothers? What a failure. He says, instead, one brother takes another one to court. The very fact that you're suing each other means that you have been completely defeated already. I mean, it's over. Why don't you just turn the other cheek? Why don't you let yourself be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do it to your brothers and sisters. So he's just shaming them for their inability to get over petty conflict. And I've brought stories up in the past about how, you know, you can read online churches suing each other. You remember the one I told you about, the church that ended up dividing and suing each other over a slice of ham because they were at a potluck and one of the deacons got served a smaller piece than the kid behind him and the deacon got upset. It spread because sin spread. I mean, you don't sue each other over a piece of ham, but you can see where it goes when interpersonal conflict isn't dealt with. I mean, ham? What an embarrassment. And this happens to a watching world. Christians can't even get along. We brothers and sisters fist fighting all the time, spiritually speaking, sometimes physically speaking. I mean, again, go online. I read these reports as I'm putting together my sermon just to see if there's anything good enough to illustrate. But there's fist fights. There's pastors beating up people beating up pastors, and just everybody, nobody gets along. And Paul goes, hey, read Philippians 4. Get over it. Henry Ford, the famous car mechanic, said if everyone is moving forward together, success takes care of itself. Suppose he would know, founder of the Ford Motor Company. I suppose he knew when people weren't moving forward together, the whole thing broke down. I want you to notice here, before we move on, that at the end of verse 3, Paul says that Euodia's name and Syntyche's name is in the book of life. The book of life is a record, God's record, of those with eternal life. So Euodia and Syntyche were both saved. This isn't a salvation issue. This is no, you know, you can't look at that kind of thing going on in the church and go, well, I don't think they're saved. You know, they don't agree with me. Because, you know, that's the conclusion we oftentimes jump to. Well, they're just, well, they got problems. Guess they're going to hell. Good riddance. You know, that's not what's going on here at all. It doesn't in any way reflect on their spiritual standing before God, and Paul is careful to announce that to the world. As soon as he announces their names, he's quick to say, but they're going to heaven. So we know that this happens among Christians, among true believers, that there is going to be some pretty serious contention sometimes that even threatens the stability of the church. That doesn't mean that there is an unsaved person in the mix. You might remember that the Apostle Paul himself had a major falling out with his great friend Barnabas. That happened a little over a decade prior, I think, and if you remember how that looked, it was a train wreck, a car wreck, and that relationship never recovered. So there's going to be times where there is such contention between brothers or sisters that it just doesn't ever get fixed. Does that mean that Paul's going to hell or Barnabas is in hell? No, it doesn't at all. But Paul sees that it's a regrettable situation, and so 13 years later, he's trying to stop the same thing from happening there in Philippi with these two women. Can you fix it? Can you fix it? Don't let it end up like me and Barnabas. I've been through this. It's bad. It's nasty. It hurts. It's awful. It's no good for the kingdom of God. Please, please, for your own sake, for the sake of the people around you, for the sake of the people in the next generation, for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of all things considered, just reconcile. Can't you fix it? Well, he gives three commands as we close. Last couple of verses. Commands that if followed, if obeyed, will help to mask the smell of contention and deodorize the church in Philippi. What are these three commands? One is rejoice. The second is be gentle. And the third is pray. And so in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And you look at the context of what Paul has been saying, it seems a little out of place to just throw this verse in there. Tell them to get along and just stop fighting. And, you know, you might need to get involved yourself, true companion. And, you know, Clement is in there too. And just rejoice in the Lord. I say, rejoice. What? Seems a little odd. But I'll tell you that interpersonal conflict, times where you're not getting along with somebody else, that is the perfect occasion to rejoice because it teaches you to rejoice in the Lord instead of the person with whom you're feuding. Okay, when we're this close to each other, generally speaking, we're friends. This church, I like all of you. You can sit at my table, any one of you, and I'll have lunch with any one of you. And no problems. There isn't a single person here who I'm like, I can't stand them. I'm going to avoid them with everything I got. I will tell you that when you find yourself in a position where those feelings are no longer experienced because they've failed you, they've let you down, they've hurt you, they've offended you, that's a perfect time to rejoice in the Lord. You're going to find it possible, even with your best of friends in the fellowship, you're going to find it that it's impossible at times to rejoice in them. If you're married, you'll find it impossible at times, and I hate to say this, you'll find it impossible to rejoice in your spouse. If you have children, it will be impossible at times to rejoice in your children because we're all sinners, but the Lord isn't. And we can rejoice in him because he never fails. He will never let you down. He is always there and very consistent. You can't rejoice in your circumstances, can you? Because when there's contention, that's a hard thing to find any joy in. But if you learn to find your joy in Christ, who never changes, according to Hebrews 13:8, then your joy can remain unbroken. Psalm 16:11 says, in His presence is fullness of joy. Nehemiah 8:10 reminds us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we need to find our joy in Him. So Paul says, rejoice in Him and do it always. Don't allow for interruptions in your joy. Always be mindful of the Lord. Stop thinking about the ruined relationship, the squabbles, the offenses, the how much of a jerk they are, that person. Rejoice in the Lord. Unbroken communion with God. Second command here is to be gentle and to let that gentleness be known to all men. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Gentleness, interesting word here. That means someone who easily pardons human failure. Somebody who can just let it go. Be that kind of a person. A person who can let it go. Doesn't insist on justice all the time. This kind of a person is mild, fair, gracious. They're reasonable. They take social norms into account before they act. Okay? They have understanding. Gentlemen, you might remember that this was the word that was chosen to be explored at our last men's study. And you might also remember that a person with this kind of gentleness prefers to abide by the spirit of the law rather than enforcing the letter of the law. Revenge, justice. The mandate to be gentle means that there's going to be times when strict enforcement of the law is both deserved and expected and yet wrong in God's eyes. You could get what's yours. You could bring down the hammer. But to do so, even though the Bible says you're in the right, to approach somebody in the fellowship with that attitude might still be wrong in God's eyes. You remember how Joseph would be the embodiment of this characteristic. Joseph in the Old Testament was wronged, seriously wronged by his brothers. He was sold into human trafficking as a slave. And in a crazy turn of events, some years pass, and that same Joseph is given the opportunity to exact justice upon his brothers. He could have had them executed, and he had the authority and really the reason to do it. But he exercised mercy instead. And I'll tell you this, in doing that, his gentleness has become known to all men. I mean, his demonstration of mercy toward his brothers is still being talked about in Duluth, Minnesota, 2026. Known to all men. Lastly, in verse 6 and 7, Paul commands us to pray, being anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, there's no way to explain it, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You might remember that this is near and dear to Christ's heart also, because in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't worry. In verse 25, you could look it up yourself. You'll find also again in verse 31, he says, don't worry. And then again in verse 34, he says, don't worry. In verse 32, he indicates that worry is something pagans do. Don't worry about things. Don't stress about things. Interpersonal conflict, this plays directly into it. When you're bothered by somebody, stop it. You need to pray. Listen, don't worry. Did you know that anxiety is the most common mental health condition in the world? So how are we doing on this don't worry bit? We ought to be the first ones to obey Christ in this issue and take it to God in prayer. Why is this so important to Jesus? I think it's because at its root, worry and anxiety are the result of a wavering trust in God. I don't know. I don't know if I can trust Him. I don't know. And Jesus wants us to be grounded in a trust of our Lord. And so we're commanded to pray in times like this because it kind of recalibrates our mind and our heart to the truth, which is that God is sovereign. He's in control of the situation, not you. So pray to God who is in control. Stop thinking about it yourself because you're not. And prayer, like Paul is speaking of here in these final verses, is more than just a psychological ritual. Even pagans pray. Even unbelievers pray. Everybody prays. You know, when there's some tragedy in the world of celebrities, you notice how their social media lights up. We're praying for you. We're praying for you. By people who are absolutely godless. We're praying for you? Everybody prays. Most people treat it like a psychological exercise. It's help. It's good for you. It helps. It'll be a nice sentiment when you're going through a hard. I'll pray for you. This is not a psychological ritual. What this kind of prayer is a combatant against anxiety. This is your way to attack back. Don't worry. Pray. Attack worry at its root by praying to God. That's why it is war. When you commit yourself to praying like this, this is why Colossians 4:12 says, it talks about wrestling in prayer. It's like, I'll just pray, you know, sleepily. No, wrestle in prayer. Romans 15:30 says, join the struggle by praying. Do you know that Jesus prayed until he bled, physically bled out of his forehead? That's I don't know, that's pretty intense prayer. I've never done that. I'm not there yet. That's why Paul says here, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. These are three different prayerful weapons. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. It's like Paul saying, bring out the knives, the guns, and the hand grenades. Cover all your bases. Go to war. You're worried? Pray, pray, pray. Neil Wiseman, he says, prayer must be more than a restatement of fretting worries or mulling over of problems. Our petitions must move beyond gloomy desperation, which deals mostly with calamity and despair. So don't just in prayer rehearse, like, oh, I'm really, this is bothering me and this and that. Okay, prayer with intent. God, what's next? And keep praying until the peace of God is felt, because that's what's promised here. You pray like this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Joy, gentleness, and prayer. These are all spiritual deodorants, if you will, in the church. We need to be people who regularly practice these things, especially when there is interpersonal conflict. Every body, each church, has its own scent, ranging from pleasantly aromatic to downright noxious. And this includes this body of Christ. And so whichever the case may be for us, I think we would all agree we have a collective interest in keeping the stench to a minimum. And only you can help.